As you know, last week we began turning our attention to the topic of the beliefs of Islam. And this morning we're going to continue with that emphasis upon their beliefs. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on Islam by any stretch of the imagination, but such as I understand, I'll share with you today. We begin by turning our attention to the doctrine of mankind, how Muslims view human nature, and contrast it, of course, with the biblical perspective. First and foremost, it is a tenet of Islam that people are by nature Muslims. When you are born, your natural tendency would be to gravitate toward Islam because that is the truth. It is only later in life that you would stray. For example, one well-known Muslim writer says that every person is born Muslim. Every person is endowed with spiritual potentialities and intellectual inclinations that can make him a good Muslim if he has the right access to Islam and is left to develop his innate nature. Many people can readily accept Islam if it is properly presented to them. And so, in fact, that being the case, is that when somebody converts to Islam, they don't actually say, you converted to Islam. They will say that you reverted to Islam. You're coming back to what you were when you were born. You're simply coming home to the truth once again. And building on this truth, then, they would also say that all people are fundamentally good, therefore. As you are born naturally a Muslim and only eventually stray from that truth, so it is you are born good and then eventually stray away from that. So human nature is fundamentally good. They would deny any concept of original sin. They would deny that Adam's sin has any impact at all upon the human race or your standing with God. For example, this well-known Muslim author says, Muslims believe that man is fundamentally a good and dignified creature. He is not a fallen being. Muslims would certainly not agree that even prophets have participated in sinfulness. And again, Muslim website in explaining the religion says that human beings are not believed to be inherently sinful, not inherently corrupt, or in need of repair. Now let us contrast this perspective with the biblical perspective on mankind. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David said, I was chafed in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David is proclaiming that from the moment of conception, what is conceived is a sinner. It is, of course, a human being from the moment of conception, not only 9 months later after it has been born. And part of personhood is, of course, having that moral nature. And part of that is, of course, that you inherit a sin nature. And so, in contrast to Islam, we say, no, from the moment of conception, you are a sinner. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. Paul is saying really to these believers, hey, when you came into this world, you were no different than anybody else. By nature, you were not good. By nature, you were not in submission to God. Rather, by nature, you were in submission to the devil. You were a child of disobedience. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, the Apostle Paul gives us the command now as believers to put off the old man, that is the old self, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So Paul says prior to salvation, in fact, the old self is corrupt. So the Bible is directly at odds with Islam on this point. And that's why our hearts need to be so burdened for these people. How can they see the need of Christ and salvation when they don't even see their sinfulness? No one is ready to be saved until he first realizes he is lost. The gospel is not good news to those who have heard first the bad news that they're lost and on their way to hell. And then it would be simply worth noting, in light of the modern context, the Muslim view of women when they look at human nature. And they most surely do believe that women are inferior to men. Now, many Muslims will try to whitewash this issue among Western culture as they try to put a better face on Islam. But you know, the Quran says in the 4th chapter, verse 34, it says this, men have authority over women because God has made the one superior to the other. Again, they can try to water that down and say, well, when it says superior, in what way superior? Well, maybe only superior in strength. Men in general would tend to be stronger than women, and so God has made them superior in that regard, but not necessarily in all regards. And so, again, to those who don't know the Quran or the original religion of Islam, they can try to water that down. But as we look at how this truth of the Quran has been interpreted and applied throughout Islam, no, they understand it more than just, say, for example, being physically stronger in general. For example, this Muslim scholar interprets the verses meaning that a man is inherently better than a woman and he is superior to her. You see, not simply stronger, not simply superior in strength, but inherently better. In this regard, for example, they believe that men are smarter. Razi, who was a leading Muslim scholar during the heyday of Islam, he was a famous physician who lived in Baghdad. And I said, one of the great scholars that they extolled because he was so smart. And, for example, he's one of the first scholars, in fact, who actually made the distinction between measles and the pox how you tell the difference between the two and so forth. But Razi said this: man is more perfect than the woman in creation and intelligence. As the woman is deficient in intelligence and of great lust, if she is given much money, much corruption will result. Well, I agree that in general, if you give people much money, a lot of corruption results, but I wouldn't tie that just to the women. I would tie that to human nature. He also said, women are not charged with many commands as we are charged because the woman is weak and silly. In one sense, she is like a child. And, of course, in fact, beyond this, they downright view women as being like mere animals or toys that are just here simply to serve mankind. For example, again, another Muslim scholar says, women are truly and justly among the mute animals. They have the nature of beasts, but they have been given the disguise of human beings so that men would not be loath to talk to them. And when we talk about women being merely a toy or a plaything for men, all right, you can't talk merely about what some people have done in the name of Islam. Again, we have to be fair and recognize that what everybody does in the name of a religion is not always a true representation of the religion. But when we talk about, say, what Jesus Christ himself said or did, that's authoritative for Christianity. And for Muslims, when Muhammad speaks, that's authoritative. That's not what somebody does in the name of Islam. That is the heart and soul of Islam. And yet Muhammad said, the woman is a toy. One of his first successors as a caliph, in a similar vein, when he was speaking to another fellow and his wife came up and wanted to say something to her husband. He didn't like it being interrupted or her jumping into the conversation. And so Caliph Omar said to his wife, you are a toy. If you are needed, we will call you. All right. Again, this is a caliph, one of the first successors to Muhammad leading Islam. That's authoritative. The value of a woman's testimony, again, shows how they value a man, that basically a man has double the value of a woman. The Quran says in chapter 2, verse 282, get two witnesses out of your own men. And if there are not two men available, then a man and two women. So that if one of the two women errs, the other can remind her. So the assumption is, a man, of course, wouldn't forget, but a woman might, but you need two of them. So it takes two women to equal the testimony of one man. And that still holds true, in Islamic jurisprudence. And in fact, what Muhammad himself once said, the evidence of two women is equal to that of one man. He's referring to his own statement in the Quran. And then he further says this, that is a proof of the lack of the woman's common sense. So he would say, listen, that proves that they don't have any common sense. That's why we have to take two women to equal the testimony of one man. Again, this is not me distorting Islam. This is not what some radical extremist over in Palestine has said, in the Gaza Strip has said, or some nut in Iran. This is what Muhammad said. Likewise, the value of a woman's inheritance, of course, half the value of a male child. The Quran says in chapter 4, verse 11, Allah commands you as regards your children's inheritance. To the male, a portion equal to that of two females. And then it is interesting in this regard, of course, to note that as well, that Islam does teach that husbands may beat their wives. And then once again, you'll notice that here, I'll show you a quotation from the Quran. not simply from the practices of people who call themselves Muslims. The Quran, chapter 4, verse 34, speaking of the husband's relationships to their wives, when their wives aren't really obeying them like they should. Here's how the husband is to respond. The verse says, admonish them first, next, refuse to share their beds, and last, beat them. And again, they try to whitewash this and say, well, the Arabic term, it really connotes the idea of lightly beating them. You know, just kind of wrapping them, you know, on the shoulder, you know, tapping them on the chest. It doesn't actually mean beat. Although, of course, that if that's so clearly what it means, I don't know why so many Muslims don't apply it that way. But again, if that is the intended meaning from God, then why did Muhammad's own wife testify to this? He struck me on the chest, which caused me pain. Well, if it hurt, it wasn't just a light, the little rap. Muhammad hurt his wife, and that was her own testimony. And this, again, from a tradition that is recognized as an authoritative source within Islam. One of the hadith that is recognized as legitimate and true. And then, of course, there is this observation, that they do believe that women form the majority in hell. Muhammad once said, I looked into hell and I saw that the majority of its people are women. Now, why so? Well, on another occasion, he refers back again to his vision of hell and he elaborates a little bit more upon that. We're told that he, that is Muhammad, passed by the women and said, O women, give charity, for I've seen that you form the majority of the people of hell. And they asked, why is that, O Messenger of Allah? He replied, you curse frequently and are ungrateful to your husbands. I have not seen anyone more deficient in intelligence and religious commitment than you. So women form the majority in hell because they're ungrateful and they curse a lot. Apparently they're not quite as bad off spiritually as the men. This is what he says. They have a lower religious commitment. They are deficient in intelligence and in their spiritual commitments. So they curse more and they are more ungrateful. And so more of them go to hell. And so this, again, gives you a little bit of insight of their view of human nature. So when so many, again, the Muslims go on the American press and try to say, you know, we're not everything that we're painted to be. Well, you notice these quotes are all statements of Muhammad or from the Quran that we have looked at this morning. And then, of course, this observation, which I think most people know, is that women are a man's reward in heaven. The Quran itself, in chapter 71, verse 31 through 34, says, for the righteous there will be a fulfillment of the heart's desires, gardens enclosed in grapevines, female companions of equal age, and a cup full to the brim. And so the female companions, and the Arabic term there is a very graphic term that stresses the physical appearance of these women. That's a watered-down English translation for Western sensibilities there. Now, once again, this is an embarrassment to some of the moderate and modern Muslims, and they'll say, well, no, this is figurative language. He wasn't speaking literally. This is a metaphorical description of heaven. But that is not the genre of the Quran. Remember, we talk about the Bible does have different genres. There is poetry. There is apocalyptic literature. There is legal information. But in Islam, the Quran is viewed as a genre of itself, and it is direct instruction from supposedly from Allah, from God. You don't have that kind of language. You know, there's not poetical language and so forth. It's just straightforward revelation from God. And again, the tradition that has come down from Muhammad is this. He said, the least reward for the people of heaven is 80,000 servants and 72 wives, over which stands a dome of pearls, aquamarine, and ruby. So we could go on and on, but again, this gives you somewhat of a feel when we talk about human nature, how they make the distinction between women and men. And what a contrast between this and the Christian view, the biblical presentation of women. Of course, Genesis 1:27 tells us that God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. Both males and females are viewed as a special creation of God, made equally in his image. Both sharing his image. To suggest that women really shares the nature of a beast, that a woman is more like just an animal or a plaything, does not at all accord with the biblical perspective that she is every much, just as much in the image of God as is the male. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there, speaking of those who are in Christ, that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. A full equality is accorded both the male and the female, and the one is not viewed as being superior in any way than the other. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 28, the command is, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. And so the command is for husbands to love their wives sacrificially in the way in which Christ loved the church, instead of rather simply seeing the women as there to serve the man. Instead, the man ought to be loving the wife self-sacrificially. It's a very different perspective than that we find in the Quran. And so a real distinction here then, obviously, when we talk about human nature. And then we must move on to another topic, and that is, of course, the person of Christ. How does Islam view Christ versus the Christian? We talked a little bit about that last week because we dealt with the concept of the Trinity, which they deny. And since, of course, they deny the Trinity, naturally they would deny that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe Allah is not a father figure. We talked last week about what they refer to as the 99 beautiful names for Allah. And none of those names is father. They do not see him as, in any way, a father figure. But that would imply that he has a son or sons and daughters. And they deny this truth, so they certainly would deny that Jesus is his son. The Quran says in chapter 4, verse 171, Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, was no more than an apostle of Allah. Likewise, chapter 18, verse 4, warn those who say, Allah hath begotten a son. And likewise, chapter 23 and verse 91 of the Quran. No son did Allah beget, nor is there any God along with him. And really, there are many more statements to that effect in the Quran. Time and again, Muhammad goes out of his way to deny the Trinity and the sonship of Christ. Well, naturally, the Bible is 180 degrees opposite direction in this regard. Christ himself in the Gospels proclaimed himself to be the Son of God. And we've already seen that in theory, Muslims are supposed to recognize the Gospels as being a legitimate revelation from God. And yet in the Gospels, Christ proclaims himself to be the Son of God. In John 5:18, we're told the Jews sought the more to kill him because he said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And then, of course, there was his trial when he stands before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, and he is put under oath. When they ask him about his true identity. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 70 through 71. We're told, then said they all, art thou the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witnesses? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. You see, they asked him point blank, are you the Son of God? And he uses an expression, you said it, you're right. You're right on target. You said what I am. I am the Son of God. If you ask me point blank, you put me under oath, I can't lie. I have to tell you the truth. Yes, it is as you have said. And so that's why the response is, we've heard it out of his own mouth. Jesus Christ of Nazareth did claim to be the Son of God. And then, of course, what about the issue of the miraculous conception, the virgin birth of Christ? Fortunately, in this regard, although they deny that he was the Son of God, Muslims do believe in the miraculous conception of Christ. Here's the Quran's account of this incident. The angel said, O Mary, Allah giveth thee glad tidings of a word from him. His name will be Christ Jesus, the Son of Mary, held in honor in this world and the hereafter, and of the company of those nearest to Allah. He shall speak to the people in childhood and in maturity. And she said, O my Lord, how shall I have a son when no man hath touched me? He said, even so, Allah createth what he willeth. When he hath decreed a plan, he but set to it, be, and it is. And so they do claim that miraculously Christ was conceived because they do believe that he was a prophet, and this was a sign that identified him as a true prophet. And of course, the Bible does agree with the fact that he was conceived miraculously. We don't say the story quite came out that way. Those aren't the words of the angel to her. But the Gospel of Matthew does tell us in chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, that Mary was told, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son. So we agree with them on that concept. But now we come to the issue of the crucifixion of Christ, and here is where there is a wide divergence again between Christianity and Islam. For Muslims do not believe that Christ was crucified. They do not believe that he died on the cross. They do not believe, in fact, that he died anywhere yet. They believe that all human beings are destined to die sometime or other, and so he will yet die, but he has not yet died. And so he may have gone through a trial, but somewhere between the time of the trial and the actual crucifixion, somebody else was substituted in place of Christ, and so the Jews thought they were hanging Christ on that cross. They thought that they were killing Allah's messenger, but God fooled them. He was disguised. So here's how the Quran tells the story in the 4th chapter, verses 156 to 158. They uttered against Mary a grave false charge that they said in boast, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah." But they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was made to appear to them. And those who differ therein are full of doubts with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow. For of a surety they killed him not. Nay, Allah raised him up unto himself. And so they say that Christ was miraculously rescued from the crucifixion somewhere between the time of the trial, like I said, and the crucifixion. And that was, if somebody else was substituted, they don't know who, because the Quran doesn't say. They suggest it may have been somehow perhaps Judas Iscariot or Simon of Cyrene. And that's the one that ended up on the cross instead of Christ. Now, of course, the Bible says exactly the opposite. Remember the testimony of the Apostle John, which again we find in the Gospels, which are supposed to be authoritative to Muslims, but then they excuse it away as having been corrupted. So it was a revelation from God, but we really can't believe it. But here's the testimony of the Gospel according to John. John 19, verses 17 through 27, the Apostle, who was an eyewitness, says this: "They crucified him. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now here's the eyewitness testimony of the Apostle John, who was there. Again, you know, Muslims recognized Jesus' disciples since they were friends of this prophet. They had to be good people. And an eyewitness, one of his own disciples, he says, "I was there. I saw him on the cross." And here are the words he spoke. Notice, not only is the testimony that John was there, but Jesus' own mother, Mary. Now, Muslims would have us believe that Mary did not recognize her own son on the cross. She couldn't tell the difference between Judas Iscariot or Simon and Cyrene versus her own son, Jesus Christ. And it wasn't only Mary, but you see these other women who knew him as well. His aunt and Mary Magdalene, as well as his own disciple John. And none of these people knew that that really wasn't Jesus up there. All of these people were deceived. That's the story that they would have to believe. So we can either accept the testimony of Muhammad writing 600 years after the event, or we can take the eyewitness testimony of a man who was there when it happened. Which, of course, does raise the question, though. Why would they argue over that point? Why would they care if Jesus had been crucified? Had not many prophets in the past died? Many of them cruel deaths, many of them as martyrs. Did not the Jewish people stone many of their own prophets? Did not they saw the prophet Isaiah in half? What's the difference? If they saw Isaiah in half, why can't they crucify Christ? Even if we were to accept their idea that he was, you know, a prophet versus the Son of God. Well, see, they're vested in denying the crucifixion of Christ because of the significance of that event. You see, one well-known Muslim author says this: "Islam rejects the doctrine of the crucifixion of Jesus by the enemies of God. And this rejection is based on the authority of God himself, as revealed in the Quran, and on a deeper rejection of blood, sacrifice, and vicarious atonement for sins." Ah, now there's the heart of the matter. The real reason they reject that he was crucified is because of why he was crucified. The whole meaning of the cross, the blood sacrifice, the substitutionary atonement of Christ for our sins. This is the very heart and soul of the gospel. That the cross is what Satan hates. It is the cross of all things that he had to leave out. Oh, he could take in so many morals of Allah, holiness and justice. We'll take that. We'll take other attributes. We'll recognize some of the prophets of Christ. But the one thing we cannot have in Islam is the cross of Christ, the blood sacrifice, and the substitutionary atonement as the solution for the sins of the world. You see, that's the heart and soul of the gospel. That is what distinguishes, of course, the truth and the true religion from all the false religions of the world. And again, another Muslim author puts it this way. Islam does not identify with the Christian conviction that man needs to be redeemed. The Christian belief in the redemptive sacrificial death of Christ does not fit the Islamic view that man has always been fundamentally good. So they reject the cross because it's an idea of a substitutionary atonement, and they reject it because ultimately they don't see the need for redemption. Why do fundamentally good people need to be redeemed, would be the way that they would argue. And notice how different this is from the biblical perspective. The Apostle Peter, again, one of the followers of Christ, who personally knew him, who walked with him, one of the inner circle of Christ, testifies in his first epistle, chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the Bible most assuredly does affirm that Jesus Christ is the substitutionary lamb whose shed blood on the cross is the payment of our sin. Likewise, the Apostle John, one of his 12 disciples, says in his first epistle, the first chapter in verse 7, that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And then again, turning our attention back to the Apostle Peter, chapter 3, verse 18. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is clearly proclaimed when the apostle says, Christ also hath once, that is literally once and for all, suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. All right, so the substitutionary death here, the just one dying in the place of the unjust. And you do well this morning to examine your heart and life. Has there been that specific time, that place, that circumstance in your life when you made that conscious choice to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your substitute? You put your sins under the blood of Christ. Do you have yet a guilty conscience, the sense of the guilt of your sin? Do you bear the weight and the burden of your sin? Or do you know the rest that Jesus promised to those who would come to Him? Is your yoke light, or is your burden heavy? If your burden is heavy, it is because you've never put your sins under the blood of Christ. You've never trusted in Him. You've been too busy trusting in your own self-righteousness, trying to be a good person. And you don't know the power of the blood of Christ to wash away your sins. If that is the case with you, like so many Muslims, you've trusted in your goodness instead of the goodness of Christ. And so, this is an area where clearly Christianity is entirely at odds with the teachings of Islam, the Bible versus Quran. When we talk about the substitutionary of Christ, therefore, and this whole concept of atonement and the need for atonement, this does, however, raise a couple questions. If man really doesn't need to be redeemed because we're all fundamentally good, we don't need a substitutionary atonement, then this question. If people aren't so bad as to need redemption, then why are people so bad as to go to hell? Muslims believe in hell. They believe many people go there. In fact, as we've already seen, Muhammad says a lot of women go there because they're ungrateful and because they curse. So don't these women need a redeemer? I mean, if they're bad enough to go to hell forever and ever and ever, and Islam agrees with Christianity in this point, that hell is a place of literal fire, it's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. People go to that terrible place, they don't need saved, they don't need to be saved. How can they possibly argue those people don't need a redeemer? They obviously do. They weren't obviously good enough to save themselves. They need the blood of Christ. And the Islamic emphasis on the reality of hell warns us that we also need the reality of a Savior. And there's this question. Then why did God redeem Abraham with a momentous sacrifice? If man does not need to be redeemed, why did God redeem Abraham? And I raise that question because their own Quran says, remember that Muhammad in his frequent travels with caravans, often rubbed shoulders with Christians and Jews, and but he didn't quite understand the Bible really well, and he got his facts confused and so forth. But he did pick up a lot of Christian theology along the way, and knew the Bible stories and incorporated bits and pieces of that. And so you find glimmers of truth showing up in the Quran at times. And so you find this statement in the story of Abraham, where he repeats the story of Abraham, who was supposed to offer his son Isaac, but then God steps in and says, no, don't really do that. Instead, there's a ram here that was caught in the thicket, and you sacrifice the ram. And the Quran says in chapter 37, verse 107, speaking of Allah, referring to himself as we, says about Abraham, we ransomed him with a momentous sacrifice. How can Islam teach that man does not need to be redeemed or ransomed by means of sacrifice when the Quran itself says that God redeemed or ransomed Abraham with a sacrifice? If I were going to be a Muslim, I would at least try to be consistent, and I would place the authority of the Quran above the teachings of an imam at a local mosque. It would be that more Muslims would at least hear this glimmer of truth that came out in the Quran, a momentous sacrifice. And in fact, you know, Muslims commemorate this event every year when God provided the ram, and Abraham now has that ram as a sacrifice to offer. Every year they commemorate that they offer a sacrifice to God. So Muslims who don't believe in the need of sacrifice and substitutionary atonement have its own ritual that has come down where they commemorate this sacrifice. Now, once again, they have to water that down. That's an embarrassment to them, so they always have to explain away why they're doing what they're doing. And they say, no, this lamb doesn't represent the idea of substitutionary atonement, and this isn't really a sacrifice. When we kill the lamb, we're not sacrificing it. What we're simply doing is we're giving thanks to God. This is a ceremony whereby we recognize that all good gifts have come to God. Everything that God has given us, all of our material possessions, our flocks and our herds have come from God. And so as a way of recognizing that, we just give back to God a little bit of what he's given us. And so we give this one lamb back to God every year when we slay him, slit his throat, and he bleeds. But the problem is that doesn't square with the Quran's interpretation of that event. You see, according to the Quran, Abraham wasn't giving a gift to God as thankfulness for God's provision. God provided the ram for Abraham as a substitute for Isaac. This was God's provision, not his gift to God. And it was substitutionary and involved redemption. All of that is undeniably the teaching of the Quran. If you have the opportunity to witness to a Muslim, as more and more we're seeing them in our nation, you need to remember this concept. And so, thus is the difference between the Christianity on the person of Christ versus Islam. Now, we move to the issue of the resurrection. Because they don't believe that he ever died, naturally, of course, they don't believe that he rose again. One Muslim writer is so bold as to state this: throughout the length and breadth of the 27 books of the New Testament, there is not a single statement made by Jesus Christ that I was dead and I have come back from the dead. I'm wondering what the 27 books of the New Testament he was reading. It's all over the New Testament. Time wouldn't permit us to look at all the references to the resurrection of Christ. But if he wants the statement of Christ, here's just this one quoted for us and preserved for us and put in writing by, again, one of Christ's own direct apostles, John, who quotes him as saying this: I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, this Muslim may want to reject the scripture, but when he says the New Testament never says it, it's a bold-faced lie. Obviously, Jesus does say it in the Bible. All right, so we've talked about the concept then of mankind, and we've talked about Christ. Let's turn our attention to the issue of salvation. We've talked about the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That leads naturally then into a discussion of salvation. How is a person saved according to Islam? Certainly not by placing your faith in any atoning sacrifice. But how do they believe a person is saved? Well, they believe what all false religions believe. They share in common the one trait that all the false religions of the world do. It's always by human effort and good works. Be a good person. The one thing that sets Christianity apart from all the false religions of the world. It's the only faith-based religion. It's the only one that says, put your trust solely, your trust and faith in what God has done for you instead of your ability to please God and earn his favor. The Quran said in chapter 23, verses 101 to 103, when the trumpet is blown, those whose balance of good deeds is heavy will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell will they abide. So that's pretty much their picture. God on the day of judgment is going to weigh out your good versus your bad. If you have a lot of good, you're okay. If you don't have a lot of good, you'll end up in hell. And that's the standard interpretation. Here's again a well-known Muslim writer interpreting their view on how you get saved. He says, on the day of judgment, people with good records will be generously rewarded and warmly welcomed to the heaven of God. And those with bad records will be punished and cast into hell. So it's pretty much all just about whether you're a good person or a bad person. And when they talk about being good, well, certainly included in that, there's some of the rituals and the ceremonies that you have to perform. There are five key rituals that all Muslims hold in common that you have to perform. These are referred to as the five pillars of Islam. Now, some of the different groups and the sects within Islam have added additional things, such as the Shiites. The Shiites have a longer list of things, but they recognize these five and then more. But as a bare minimum, even the Sunni Muslims or the most moderate of Muslims recognize you have to be doing these five things or you're not going to make it. You're simply not a good person. First of all, of course, you have to make it the public profession of your faith. They call it the Shahada. Of course, that declaration, meaning it from the heart. You have to actually say these words, though. So you have to mean it, but you have to vocalize it. You have to go through the routine and actually say it. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his messenger. Now, of course, in Christianity, we know that God looks on your heart. God's not looking for you to go through a ritual or a routine. Even a prayer in and of itself, per se, doesn't save a person. It's the attitude of the heart. The heart. The minute the person makes up his mind, I'm going to cry out to the Lord and ask him to save me. Actually, he's already saved at that point. When he made up his mind, he was really already saved because his choice was made. But not in Islam, you've got to vocalize these words. And secondly, of course, the five daily prayers that you have to say. And then the giving of alms and charity to the poor. Fasting during the month of Ramadan, daytime fast after sunset. And then once in your lifetime, if at all possible, you've got to make the pilgrimage to Mecca, the Hajj. So these are the five pillars. And, of course, with the emphasis upon giving alms and charity, you can see this is why some of the terrorists and the radical extremists in Islam have been able to take advantage of this. Because it is an obligation of all Muslims to give to charitable causes, well, they set up fronts at charitable cause where all these donations come in. And, of course, they use that to buy weapons and further their terrorism. They take advantage of some of the more naive Muslims. And, of course, this does contrast with the glorious truth of the Bible. For salvation is by faith alone. You remember the teaching of Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians, the second chapter, where he says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's totally contrary. Boy, in Islam, you can boast if you're there and if you made it, because you were a good person. But not in Christianity. Nobody can boast. Likewise, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3:22, the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. And Paul says in Romans 3:27 that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Or isn't it a glorious truth to know that your eternity doesn't depend upon you? That it's not on you to have to be good and hang on and I've got to keep doing right and hope I don't blow it. There is no certainty. When it's up to you, you never know if you can be good enough. And even if you made it through today, you have no idea what tomorrow holds. And so it is with Muslims. None of them have the assurance that they will go to heaven. None of them know. Except there's only one way, and that is if you die in battle fighting for Allah, then that's why so many of them are willing to die, because I don't know that I can make it. I don't have the assurance. But if I'm willing to sacrifice myself, then that's guaranteed. We talked several weeks ago about the famous Battle of Badr, where Muhammad really established himself as a warrior. And it was on the occasion of that battle that he suddenly got this revelation from God that if you die fighting for Allah in this battle, then you're guaranteed paradise. And of course, boy, they have hung to that ever since. Ever since. Because it's the only guarantee. Other than that, nothing is certain. A lot of self-deception has to go on then when you're living a works-based life. And I've talked to so many people over the years, people in other cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. You know, if it's up to you to be good, you think you've been good so far, of course you're not, because God's standard is be therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And are you perfect? Well, no, nobody's perfect. Well, then you're not making it, because God's standard is to be perfect. But even if you fancy yourself to be good, you don't know what tomorrow holds. Do you know where you'll be 10 years from now? What you'll be doing? Well, of course they don't. There can be no assurance in such a religion. And then we turn our attention to end times, and that, of course, would be a concept that would be of interest to, I know, certainly Americans and Westerners because of the war on terror and so forth, and as it looks like perhaps we're shaping up on end times. How is it that Muslims view the end times? Well, there's only one key concept that Muslims are all in agreement on, that the Quran clearly affirms and teaches, and it's the one bottom line non-negotiable, and that is the concept of a day of resurrection and a judgment day. Sometime or other, everything comes to an end, and we'll all be resurrected, and we'll all be judged based on whether we've been good or evil, and then, of course, your destiny assigned. Either you end up in heaven or hell. Beyond that, Muslims do not have a clearly defined eschatology or doctrine of the end times. There are groups within Islam that have highly developed teachings about the end times, but there's not a full agreement. For example, again, the Shiites, who tend to be the more extremists and the radicals, the Ahmadinejad type that you find in Iran, they have a highly developed series of traditions and teachings about the end times and all the signs of the end times and how it will unfold. The Sunni Muslims, who tend to be a little bit more moderate, technically are not supposed to believe in a lot of this stuff because the Quran doesn't teach it and the traditions that they believe from Muhammad. But the Shiites have taught this stuff so much that there are actually a lot of Sunni Muslims who've come to adopt and believe a lot of this end time stuff. Even though their own teachings don't formally proclaim it, they kind of pick it up from the Shiites. And so you really don't know what a Muslim would believe about end times unless you talk to him, or, if he is an avowed Shiite. He may or may not believe some of the following concepts. But among some of those extremist groups, then, here are some of the key elements. They do believe in an end times messianic figure who will come back. They call him the Mahdi, Al-Mahdi, which literally means the guided one. We talked earlier about the imams that the Shiites had as their leaders instead of the caliphs. They believe that these imams were direct descendants of Muhammad. And there were 11 of them, but the 11th one did not have an heir to follow him. So the 12th one never showed up. They claim he mysteriously disappeared when he was about 5 years old. Well, we never saw him. The world never saw him. And they say, well, he's been hidden away by God. And he's been in hiding all these hundreds and hundreds of years now. But we're waiting for the 12th imam to come back in the world again. So, he was 5 years old when he disappeared, is what they say. And we haven't seen him since, but he's not dead. He is somewhere. He's still around, and he's coming back. And, of course, that, for example, again, is what Ahmadinejad is waiting for within Iran. He is waiting for the 12th Imam to appear in the world. He will make his appearance in Mecca, and he will be a descendant of Muhammad with the same name. He will be called Muhammad. Now, along with this end times messianic figure that they're looking for, of course, they do believe that he will have his competition that he'll have to fight and defeat in the end times, an Antichrist figure. So they do believe in their Antichrist, the Al-Masih Dajjal, that is the false Christ, the false Messiah. They believe that he will make his appearance in Iran. If I were Ahmadinejad, I wouldn't be too proud of that fact, since that's where he's supposed to come from. He will be accompanied by 70,000 Jews, and he will have the power to do miracles and signs and wonders, and he will fool many people in the world into thinking that he is the Christ and the Messiah. Now, how he will be accompanied by 70,000 Jews coming from Iran, I don't know, unless there will be a sudden explosion of the Jewish population in Iran. Because right now, the estimates are there's only about 20,000 to 25,000 Jews in Iran. So we're going to have to get a whole lot more there before the end times can come. So again, if I were Ahmadinejad, instead of focusing on trying to hasten the end times by developing nuclear weapons, you might want to start trying to get more Jews living in Iran if you want to hasten the end times. This is their own teaching that he has to accept as these extremist types of Muslims. But then what many Christians may not know is, in addition to this messianic figure, the Mahdi, whom they're waiting for, and the appearance of this Antichrist figure in the end times, they do believe that Jesus is coming again. Remember, they don't believe that he's dead. He's up in heaven, and he's never died, but they do believe that he will come again. So they also believe in the second coming of Christ, and they believe that many people in the world will have to place their faith in him before he dies. But he's going to come again, and people will have the opportunity, the peoples of the world will have the opportunity to place their faith in him, as of course as a prophet of Allah, and only then will Jesus come. And they believe that he will make his appearance in Damascus, and that actually he will be the one who actually will slay the Antichrist in the land of Israel. So both the Mahdi and Jesus will come doing the bidding and the work of the Lord in the end times against the Antichrist. It's actually Jesus, though, who will have the honor of slaying the Antichrist there. So that's just a little bit of a summary of end times concepts. Again, there's so much more. They have a whole detailed list and sequence of events that they think will happen, none of which is in the Quran, and many of which is in doubtful traditions from Muhammad. That's why Sunni Muslims say, Muhammad didn't really teach us stuff. You all made this stuff up later. You can't document it historically. You made it up later and you attribute it to Muhammad. Of course, we talk about the end times. A lot of Christians have a question, well, what about the Jews, the Muslim position on exterminating the Jews? Again, some moderate Muslims will believe that many Jews will convert to faith in Allah. They believe anybody can revert to their faith in Allah, and many Jews will as well. But the extremists, of course, for political reasons and whatnot, like the Palestinians and the people in Iran, they hate the Jews. They'd rather see them exterminated. So they instead focus on the tradition that talks about the extermination of the majority of Jews in the end times instead of a conversion. They don't want to see them safe. They want to see them killed. There is this well-known tradition that they'll cling to. You'll hear these imams quote this all the time in Palestine or, you know, there in Iran and so forth. This tradition that has come down. The day of resurrection will not arrive until the Muslims make war against the Jews and kill them. And until a Jew hiding behind a rock and a tree. And the rock and tree will say, O Muslim, O servant of Allah, there is a Jew behind me. Come and kill him. And so they don't have anything in the Quran to point to, but they love this tradition that's come down. And they quote it. They quote it all the time. So they're just waiting for that day when they'll get a chance to kill all of the Jews. And of course, that's very different from the biblical perspective. Rather than the Jews being exterminated, it's really quite the other way around. All the Jews will come to faith in their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, a mass conversion indeed to Christ, not as a messenger of Allah, but as the Son of God and as their true Messiah. The prophet Amos says in chapter 9, verse 14 through 15, quoting the Lord, I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. So someday the Lord is going to give them that land, not the United Nations, not the world. The Lord will give them that land. And when the Lord gives them the land, and when the Lord plants them there, not the striving of human effort, what the Lord does for them, not what they have done for themselves, they will be firmly and permanently planted there. They will be there in security. Right now they have no security because they're all striving in the flesh and acting in unbelief. They can't plant themselves in that land. God must plant them. When he does, they will be secure forever. Likewise, Joel chapter 3 talks about a wonderful, glorious future that God has for the Jewish people. Prophet Joel says in chapter 3, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. God says it's their land, Jerusalem is theirs, Judah is theirs, no strangers will lay claim to it, like Palestinians, and so forth. It is their land, and I will give it to them in absolute security, from generation to generation. In other words, forever. So the Jews will certainly not be exterminated. And as we've seen then, the contrast between Islam and Christianity, the contrasts were quite stark. And I think we could rejoice in the words of Jeremiah, who makes exactly that type of contrast when he quotes the Lord saying this, the prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, He saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, saith the Lord. So whereas Islam may well recognize that Jeremiah was a prophet of God, and they will recognize Noah and Moses and Abraham and the prophets, the same is not true of the scriptures. God does not recognize Muhammad. Muhammad was but dreaming. Muhammad claimed he said, but God would say otherwise. God said he lied. And God is against Muhammad. So that concludes our discussion this morning on Islam. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have had this morning, again, to try to understand a little bit more about the religion of Islam that plays such a significant role in the world today and is impacting our nation. But as Christians, may we recognize not merely that they're impacting the world, but that these people themselves are being impacted by their own false religion. They've been enslaved by the devil, and they are being sent to hell in droves. May we have compassion for the lost. May we pray for them. May we as Christians try to understand how we can witness to them and share the good news of the gospel, the good news of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, the shed blood of Christ that cleanses our conscience and washes away all our sins. Help us to be a witness and a testimony for you in fulfillment of the Great Commission, to preach the gospel to every creature. May we do so with your blessing, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.